Okay, let's pray and get started. Father, your gifts are so great. Your blessings are untold, and your kindness is immeasurable. And Father, we want to just not gather today and talk and listen and merely be taught and have fellowship. Father, we want to have an experience with the living God today. We want your Spirit to fill this place. We want to have something happen that just doesn't happen at other times. Father, we've gathered for a reason. We've gathered for worship. We gather because we love you. And Father, we need help in worshiping well and gathering well. So we ask for that help. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you could, you can please open your Bibles up to Romans chapter 11. We're continuing going through Romans 9, 10, and 11 as we're looking at these chapters and how they support what they say about our statement of faith and our statement of faith's statement on the doctrine of election. As a reminder, for those who've heard this multiple times, or if you're here for the first time and if you haven't heard what we believe on the doctrine of election, this is what we believe from our statement of faith. We believe this, quote, "Election is most certainly taught in the Scriptures. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons unto everlasting life, and not based on anything God foresaw in the sinner, but based entirely on his mercy to choose them. Though God sovereignly elects some to salvation while passing over others, nevertheless all men are responsible to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And all those who do repent and believe will most certainly be saved. While on the other hand, those who refuse to repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ incur guilt in doing so and are personally responsible for their own willful rejection of the gospel." End quote. Romans 9, 10, and 11 give support for that statement, but that's not the only place our statement is supported from in the Scripture, and you can go to gccsatx.com and read our statement of faith in its entirety with all of the supporting Scriptures. Now, even as Romans 9, 10, and 11 support what we believe, that's not why Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11. He didn't write it so we could formulate our statement of faith. In the original, we all know that this was one continuous stream of thought going back to chapter 1. There are no chapter divisions and chapter headings and verse numbers in the original. Paul wrote Romans 9, 10, and 11 for a purpose. He wrote them to defend the Word of God and to defend the character of God, because he knew attacks on both of those were going to come because of what he had taught in the first eight chapters of Romans. And the supposed offense in the first eight chapters of Romans, stating that salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith in Jesus Christ alone and by no other means, not by your birthright, not by your genealogy, not by cutting of the flesh and circumcision. Salvation is by faith and by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Faith apart from works. So, chapter 9. In review, Paul uses verses 6 through 29 in chapter 9, and he teaches on God's sovereign freedom in electing some sinners to salvation. Electing them without regard for anything he might see in them in the future. Electing them without regard to birthright or birth order. He elects some and passes over the rest. He has compassion on whom he will have compassion. He has mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. And he has that upon whom he chooses to have compassion and mercy. And he hardens the rest, according to Romans 9. He creates vessels of mercy. Those chosen, those who do receive compassion and mercy, based solely upon God's own free, sovereign love. And he also creates vessels of wrath. Those not chosen, those who will not receive compassion. Those who will not receive mercy, those whom Scripture says are hardened by God. And the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath are created from the same lump of mankind by the divine potter who does what he pleases with the clay of mankind. He makes a people for himself from a people who were not his people. Not just from Jewish kinsmen of Paul, but from Jew and Gentile. And we see that though the sons of Israel be as numerous as the sands on the sea, only a remnant will receive mercy and compassion, as Paul ends that part of teaching in Romans chapter 9. And we're going to pick up that issue of the remnant today in today's message. So, Romans 9 verses 6 through 29 are all about what God does in salvation, about God's electing, God's hardening, God's compassion, God's mercy. Then, verse 30 in Romans 9 starts a new section where Scripture addresses Jewish unbelief, the responsibility of Jews to believe in Jesus Christ and not trust their own works. But Paul says they're not finding salvation because they want to establish their own righteousness. They fail to receive Christ's righteousness because they don't believe in and trust Jesus Christ. Then chapter 10 continues on with a message of salvation to all, Jew and Gentile, everyone who believes. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, Jew or Gentile. Paul says, the Jews heard. They knew. They heard the good news. They heard about Jesus, but they refused to come to him that they might be saved. Then chapter 10 closes with Paul's citation from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 2. Where Isaiah 65:2 says, the Lord does this with regard to a disobedient and contrary people. He holds out his hands to them all day long. And all they have to do is believe in Jesus and they will be saved. So let's read Romans chapter 11, the first 10 verses. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So, too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. All right, if the Lord is pleased, there are three messages here in chapter 11. Today's on the first 10 verses, next Sunday on verses 11 through 24, and then next month on verses 25 through 36. All right, so let's get into this. We've got chapter 9, primarily about what God does. God's free, sovereign, electing grace and love and total authority over who is saved. Chapter 10 is primarily about the responsibility of Jews, specifically in context, to believe. And if they believe, they will be saved. Chapter 11, we got multiple things going on. We'll just walk through them. The first 10 verses are about God once again and about what God does. But it's also addressing this same issue going back to chapter 9. Has the word of God failed? That's the question going back to chapter 9, verse 6. And again, why the question? Because somebody's going to raise the question saying, well, if all ethnic Jews aren't saved per chapters 1 through 8, then what about the promises to Israel in the Scripture? So, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, one thing to keep in mind is that this, Scripture defends itself with what? Scripture. The Word of God is defending itself with itself. So, God is defending himself with himself and by himself. The Hebrew Scriptures are all over Romans 9, 10, and 11. You know that as we've walked through this so far, and nothing's going to change here in chapter 11. And what's really being said here by Paul and the Spirit who's breathed out his words through Paul is this, is that anyone who's going to stand there and object to what got taught in the first 8 chapters of Romans really doesn't understand the Old Testament and its promises. Because 9, 10, and 11 in Romans are just proving Paul's teaching points in the first 8 chapters by using Scripture to establish the points. Paul's really not teaching anything new. That's one of the issues in Romans, really from beginning to end. Paul's not teaching something that wasn't already to be known by everybody. But he knows an objection is going to come based upon what we know from the Old Testament. Well, if this is true, what you've said, Paul, doesn't that mean, has God rejected his people? The question of verse 1 in chapter 11. Now, if there's one thing I want you to take away from this whole series in Romans 9, 10, and 11, it's this. It's not necessarily that you agree with me on every fine point of doctrine that I've been teaching and will teach, although that would be really cool if you did agree with me. But what I want you to take away from this is this. You can trust the Word of God. The God-breathed Word in that book that you have on your lap or on your phone, you can trust it from beginning to end. It's all true. It doesn't contradict itself. It doesn't lie, because God doesn't lie, because God can't lie. So that's one thing I want you to take away from the series, is that the Word of God is trustworthy because it's the Word of God. Now, I know that there are passages that are going to make you go like this. This might be one of them. But even as we're scratching our head over some of these passages and we don't understand it, we can still trust it. Because the problem is not with the Word of God. The problem is with us. You know, can you trust your Bible from beginning to end? Yes. Has God rejected his people? By no means. God forbid. That's the message of the Scripture. Why? Because you can trust Scripture. And Paul's going to show us, again, that you can use Scripture to validate the truthfulness of Scripture. So, let's think about the very question here in verse 1. Has God rejected his people? Does your Bible say that the Jews are God's people? Yes, it does. We can't deny that. An example. One example is Deuteronomy 7. This is what Deuteronomy 7 says about Israel. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. And it is because the Lord loves you, is what Deuteronomy 7 says. So, yes, the Jews were God's people. We can't deny that. So I'm going to go back to my illustration from prior messages. You've got the Jews. You've got Israel, this population of people, this mass that was brought out of Egypt in the Exodus, as we heard last week, saved. Not saved in an eternal spiritual sense, but saved in a physical sense from the bondage in Egypt. So you've got Israel. Is this Israel a chosen people of God's, loved by God? Yes, they are. Don't deny that. It's true because Scripture says that. So you've got Israel, all the Jews, man, woman, and child, young and old. They're Jews because they were born Jews, or they were Jews because they were circumcised on the 8th day or at some point. But look what Paul says about this in Romans 11. As he says that he belongs to this Israel, the mass, not necessarily people who are saved in a spiritual sense, who have eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, but he belongs to this mass. Look what he says. He says this about himself in verse 1. He says, I'm an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says it's ridiculous to think that God has rejected his people. And Paul himself is living proof of the answer to the question. If God had totally rejected Israel, then not even Paul would have been saved. Really, think about it. If God had rejected Israel, Paul wouldn't have been saved. James, John, Peter, Andrew, Bartholomew, Matthias, all these guys, the masses at Pentecost would not have been saved. A great many of the priests, according to Acts chapter 6, were saved. Jewish men. The Hebrews, to whom the letter to the Hebrews was written. If God has rejected his people, none of them would have been saved. But they were saved. So God has not rejected his people. God forbid that God reject his people to whom he has made promises. Don't think for a minute. Don't read into this wrongly about all, you know, what we know in the new covenant, all of that. Don't think that God has rejected the Israel of David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and the prophets. God forbid that God reject his people that he has set his love upon. Now, verse 2. He says something he says quite a bit in his letters. Do you not know? Do you not know what the scripture says? He's not saying this to the Romans. He's saying this to the imaginary objector to what he is teaching, to the person who's raising the question of, has God rejected his people? Paul is expecting the person who asks the question to already know the answer. Do you not know? He expects them to know the answer to the question. If they know enough scripture to object in the first place, Paul says, you should know enough scripture to answer your own question in the second place. Do you not know? He likes that. He likes that. He says that four times in Romans. In 1 Corinthians, he says that 10 times, and in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says it 6 times. He expects these people, in these instances, to already know the answer to the issue that's at hand. What are they supposed to know here, though, in Romans 11? They're supposed to know the story of Elijah from 1 Kings 19. If you're familiar with the story, what's the story? The story is really has its root in what happened in chapter 18. What happened in chapter 18, we see Elijah and the victory of the Lord over the prophets of Baal. It's just happened. It's a great story. Hot on the heels of that great victory, where Elijah saw the Lord's power over the prophets of Baal, what happens? King Ahab tells Jezebel about what happened. Jezebel uses the text message of their day and sends a message to Elijah. And what's the message to Elijah? Jezebel's putting out a hit on Elijah. And hot on the heels again of this great victory in chapter 18, the man who's seen God work, he does what? As a great man of God, our brother got it right. Quote, he was afraid and he arose and ran for his life. He ran for his life because a woman put out a hit on him. Right after what we had seen in chapter 18. Whatever got him through chapter 18 wasn't sustaining him in chapter 19. Now, there's a sermon in that, but that's not today's sermon. Elijah ends up in a cave. What he needed was one of James' sermons on self-pity at this point, okay? Because he's in a cave having a pity party. What does he say? You see what he says here, the quote in verse 3 of Romans 11. I alone am left, and they seek my life. I am left. I'm the only righteous man in Israel. Woe is me. Not hardly, the Lord says. The Lord shows him, there are 7,000 in Israel, knees that have not bowed to Baal. Literal 7,000, symbolic 7,000, doesn't matter for the point of the illustration. The point is, you're not the only one, Elijah. Stop it. There were plenty of righteous Israelites out there. Eleazar comes to our rescue here, okay? I didn't even know it was there. It's just a bug, Nellie. Okay. All right. Okay. So, the point of the Elijah issue, though, even within Israel, then the Lord says, Elijah, you're not the only guy over here. There are 7,000 more over here. A remnant, as the scripture would say. Out of the mass, within the mass, there's a smaller subset that is the remnant over here. There was a remnant then, and there's a remnant now. That's one of the things that we have to look at here. So, and as we look at this, your Bible says there's still a remnant of this Israel today. Verse 5, chosen by grace. Present tense when Paul wrote it, present tense in 2022. So one thing to keep in mind as we work through chapter 11 here is this. All the references to Israel in chapter 11 are about ethnic national Israel. The people from Deuteronomy 7. Now, it might make it easier to interpret if we're going to use two different Israels here, but I don't see Paul doing that. Paul's burden in chapter 11 is about his brethren according to the flesh. So that's the way I'm going to look at chapter 11, is that it's all about ethnic Israel. But within ethnic Israel, there's this remnant chosen by grace. Paul wants to go deeper as he says that, though. He says the remnant has been chosen by grace. He wants to go deeper. But why does he want to go deeper? Because he wants to totally rule out something. And what he wants to rule out is man playing any part in the election by grace. He wants to totally blow that out of the water. Now, what about grace? Okay, it says the election is by grace. What is grace? We know that grace is a favorable disposition. God shows favor. Yes, but is that the fullness of it? No, because grace is not merely a favorable disposition. Grace does things. Grace is not just a kind attitude. It is a kind attitude that results in results. Because grace accomplishes things, it finishes things. Here, grace chooses. It chooses who? It chooses the remnant. It chose, grace chose Paul, James, John, the apostles. It chose those people who were saved at Pentecost. It chose the 7,000 revealed to Elijah. And grace chose the present remnant within Israel today, 2022. It was present then when Paul wrote Romans 11, and the concept of the remnant is still in effect today. God hasn't forgotten his people. That's the message here. By no means has God rejected his people. God forbid. No, he hasn't forgotten them. But it's the same concept as in the Old Testament under the Old Covenant. There is a righteous remnant chosen by grace out of the mass of Israel that's over here. These are the 7,000 plus Elijah. And we still have the righteous remnant of Israel today. Now, I know we've got Gentiles. I get it. We'll get to Gentiles next week. But the burden right here is about ethnic Israel. And he wants to rule out works as part of this. Because if you bring in works, it's no longer by grace. Grace would no longer be grace, is how Paul describes that. Now, so this view that says this is the basis upon which God chose. Okay, everybody's got a doctrine of election. If you're going to read your Bible, you got to have some doctrine of election. It's just a matter of whether you've got the right doctrine of election. But this is the man-centered doctrine of election. That in eternity past, God looked down the corridors of time with his divine sight and saw who would believe or who would do well or who has potential. And then God said, I'm going to choose them upon that basis. 1,000 times no to that. All that's doing is God affirming what man does. That is a very man-centered view of salvation. Our view needs to be God-centered. Because God chooses by grace and by grace alone, apart from works. Man hates that thought. Because man wants to play some role in his salvation. He just chafes at the idea that God chooses without seeing something in me first that makes him choose me. That it's like God, they think it's like when you're in grade school, okay? When I'll use the example. We used to play kickball back in the day, okay, at recess. You go out and play kickball, and they'd line you up, you know. You got two teams. Pick them, pick them, pick them, pick them. Well, who gets picked first? You always pick the kid that can kick it all the way past the monkey bars over there. That's who you picked first. But that's the way that man wants to think that God chooses for salvation. Oh, they're going to pick Prince because I know Prince is going to be a righteous guy. Okay? I'm going to pick Connie because I know that she's a righteous woman. That's the way man wants to look at it, because man just can't stand the thought that God chooses without any reference to what Connie or Prince are going to do. But that's what this passage wants you to get. If it is by works, it's no longer by grace. God's election is by grace, and so is the entirety of salvation. The whole thing. God's election, God's calling, God's giving you faith and repentance, it's all by what God does. Now, so the mere fact that the grace of God is not conditioned upon anything man does, that it's not contingent upon anything man does or might be, man doesn't like that, because man worships at the altar of his almighty free will. That free will is sovereign to far too many people within the Christian faith. That if man's free will is sovereign, God's free will is not sovereign, and God is subject to man's free will. God is subordinate to man's free will. That's no God of the Bible. God is sovereign in all things. God does not subject himself to the will of man and submit to the will of man. It's the other way around. But it just goes to show you how man-centered man can be. Because if somebody's going to think that God can do nothing to save a person unless man moves first, that God is just sitting in the celestial bleachers waiting for somebody to come to him, he's going like this, but he can't affect any salvation at all because free will has to rule the day. That's not the God of your Bible. And that's a bad doctrine of man. That assumes that man wants to come to God, that man has some flicker within his heart that desires God. You hear the illustration I used to hear up north is about, oh, we've got this God-shaped hole in our heart that we're going to go and seek a solution to. Well, in one sense, that might be true, but the problem is man doesn't want the solution. Man refuses to come because that's his nature. Go back to our study on Genesis 3. Man doesn't want any of that. But because man doesn't want any of that, God chooses. If he didn't choose, nobody would be saved. If he didn't choose without regard to anything in anybody, there would be nobody who would be saved. We sing that song on the screen, "And Can It Be," for instance, as an illustration. My chains fell off, my heart set free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Brethren, we didn't break the chains. We didn't. We didn't run to the shed, grab the bolt cutters, snap those chains off, and have the chains fall off, and our heart was set free, and then we rose and followed thee. God busted into our lives. He busts into the lives of the elect, and he breaks the chains. He breaks the chains and gives us the desire to get up and go and follow him. And we praise God for that. Okay, that's the remnant. But what about the rest? Verse 7. Verse 7 says, Israel didn't get what it was seeking. They didn't believe. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. Israel did not call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. Everyone who calls upon the Lord will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We just read that a few verses before in chapter 10. But now Paul is going to talk about the people who do not believe. And don't walk away from this thinking that the basis for the final judgment for the wicked is going to be that God didn't choose them. No, the basis for the final judgment is that they did not believe. And their unbelief would then necessarily mean they didn't have any good works by which God could vindicate their faith. It's responsibility here. Man's responsibility is why man is going to be condemned. Never forget that. But that's what some lost people do. Well, I'm not elect, therefore I don't believe it's God's fault I don't believe. No, you can't use that excuse on the last day. God's going to say, you're going to hell because you're a goat and you didn't believe. Well, that doesn't make sense. Well, get to the end of chapter 11. Some of this didn't make sense to Paul either, even as he's teaching it, and we'll get there next month in that message. But verse 7, you're going to have to swallow hard if you really haven't read and contemplated what these verses say. Just like God is active in choosing the remnant, God is active in seeing that those who are not chosen do not believe. This is what your Bible's saying. Read it. Just read it. The ones not elect were hardened. Verse 7. It does not say that they hardened themselves and in response to their own hardening, God hardened them. Now, we know that the heart of the natural man is hard by nature, needs to be taken out, replaced with a heart of flesh, Ezekiel 36. But that's not the issue here, according to Paul. Why do the non-elect, non-remnant Jews not believe? Why do they not obtain salvation? Verse 7 says they were hardened. And the rest of the passage is going to tell us who the agent of hardening is. Scripture is going to be used to explain Scripture here again. Paul goes to the Old Testament, to Isaiah 29 and Deuteronomy 29, as he's citing this in verse 8. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. God gave. That is an active indicative, something that the one acting does, and an indicative is something that indicates a fact or a truth. God gave it to them. God gave it to them. It says, it's there. Read it. God gave it to them. And he still does. Remember, he's quoting Scripture from hundreds of years before in order to make a present-day first century point, and the present-day first century point still applies here in the 21st century. Nothing has changed. So we have to be honest with ourselves as we're looking at this passage. You look at that past, God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day. The Jewish people in the Jewish neighborhood on the other side of town, over near where my work headquarters is, Ryan went and evangelized them several years ago. Why didn't they believe? Romans 11. Now, could there be a remnant there? Yeah. But the ones who never believe, they're the ones being described here. They have a spirit of stupor, and God gave it to them. God made them blind. God made them deaf. Now, could there be some remnant? Sure there could. But those who are not, they're the people of this passage. Blind, deaf, but we don't use this word stupor very much. So what does stupor mean? Stupor means they don't think well. It can also mean that you're sleepy or you're drowsy, which is why the King James uses slumber here. You think about when somebody wakes up from a really deep sleep, they're not thinking really well. They're sort of in a haze. But in this passage, these are real people, flesh and blood people. God has caused to be like this. One question you might have to answer is, does this bother you? Does this passage bother you? What's on your page in your Bible? I give you a caution here. Don't say that my God would never do this, or my God can't do this. If you think that or say that, your God is not the God of this book. This is what he says about himself and what he does. And we as his creatures do not get to pass judgment on it. It is up to us to receive it and to believe it, even though we may not totally comprehend it. Be careful. What should bother us is that Jews are perishing and have perished. How are they going to not perish? Chapter 10. Beautiful feet are going to go and proclaim the good news. That's how they're going to believe. Chapter 10 and chapter 11 are not contradicting themselves. 9, 10, and 11 are not this mass of contradictions. It's all a unit. You need to take what you read here in chapter 11 in context of what came before it in chapter 10 and what came before it in chapter 9. You can't divorce 9, 10, and 11 from the first 8 chapters of Romans. But yes, Jews perishing, anybody perishing, ought to bother us. But God's causing unbelief should not bother us, because we are supposed to praise God for everything he does, because everything he does is right. That rhetorical question of Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? The assumed biblical answer is yes, of course. He can only do what is right, even what you see here in this passage in Romans 11. But I just issue, don't go home today and think of this, well, this can't be. I think you need to check your response here, because if you're going to come to the text with a presupposition that this can't be what God is like, that's going to get you in trouble when you're reading your Bible. We shouldn't come with presuppositions or assumptions that don't have any foundation in Scripture. Well, in my mind, God can't be like that. Well, I get that maybe in your mind, God can't be like that, but that thought in your mind did not come from the Spirit of God. That comes from the devil. The devil wants you to think that this isn't the God of the Bible. The devil wants you to think that God is somehow impotent or powerless, that he can't do anything. No, God does everything. Our God is in the heavens, and he does as he pleases. And he doesn't ask for us to vote on it. There's no divine suggestion box here. He governs his creation in the way that he chooses to govern his creation. And our response needs to be the response that Paul has at the end of chapter 11 here. This is the word of God defending the word of God and the character of God. And the Spirit of God who wrote all this through Paul is defending himself at the end of the day. What's going on here? This is nothing more than Isaiah 6 also. Isaiah 6 was where Isaiah gets his commission. Isaiah has his sin atoned for there in Isaiah 6. He volunteers, here am I, send me. The Lord tells him this, how would you like this commission going to the mission field? Isaiah 6, go, Isaiah is told, and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. He continues, verse 10, Isaiah 6, make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. That passage gets cited 5 times in the Gospels and Acts. Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 8, John 12, Acts 28, stating why Jews do not believe in Jesus Christ. So what do we do with this? I'll tell you, the right response to this is to thank God. Now, you think, what do you mean, thank God? You thank God, Christian, that he chose you. He didn't have to. Why aren't you one with a spirit of stupor? The only reason you're not is because God, in his freedom and in his love, chose you. You praise God for that. Don't think even there's some smidgen that he did it because, I deserved it. You know, we talk about so much in Western society about what people deserve or what individuals deserve. You know, You know, we all deserve. We all deserve free broadband internet. Okay, we all deserve free cell phones. We all deserve free health care. We all deserve a guaranteed $2,000 a month basic income. We all deserve a 4-day work week. We all deserve a good-looking spouse and intelligent children. No! Every one of us has one entitlement, and that's the lake of fire. Damnation. An eternity having the fury of Almighty God poured out upon us in the presence of the Lamb. Revelation 14. That's what we deserve. That's our entitlement. But God chose some. A remnant by grace. Here, in context, Jews. Here, in this context, Gentiles. So don't look at this passage and think that there's something wrong with God's character here. That those... I mean, there's a comment on one of the videos this week, and I'll be honest. Your God is cruel, evil, and a monster. Okay. You ask the question, okay, by what standard is our God cruel, evil, and a monster? No response. Our God is not cruel, evil, and a monster. Even don't look at this passage and get that thought coming into your head. He is not a moral monster. Our God is good. Our God is holy. He is righteous. He is just. He is merciful and so much more. And we praise God for who He is and how He has revealed Himself to us. You know, there's something that we have to look for in our future, believers. There's going to be a day when this sort of stuff won't bother us. Read Revelation 19. This is what being sinless looks like. Revelation 19. God's people are going to sing praises as people are being cast into hell. Why? Because it's God's perfect justice at work. We will praise God for perfect divine justice. And it's going to be so different. We're not going to be gritting our teeth at the thought of hell then. I know we do here, but we're going to be singing praises on that day. And what's that going to be like? I don't know, but I know it's going to be really good. Praise God, brethren, we have a different future than what we see here in these passages. Now, let's address verses 8, 9, and 10. Paul quotes a psalm. And I want us to read a good part of that psalm. It's Psalm 69. So if you'd like to, turn to Psalm 69. What Paul does is quote David praying in Psalm 69. I will start at verse 16. And we'll read through verse 28. Psalm 69. Known as a messianic psalm. If we were to read the whole thing, you would see what I mean, because you can see Jesus in this psalm. Verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Now, we don't know for sure about which enemies David is writing here. There's speculation, but it doesn't matter. All we know is that David's got enemies here, and he's praying. And listen to what he's going to pray. Verse 20, reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. He cites a couple verses here in Romans 11 from that psalm. That psalm is what's known as an imprecatory prayer. An imprecation is a call for judgment or a call for a curse to be put upon someone or a people. There are multiple songs with that kind of prayer in them. I know they're hard. That there's one in the book of Revelation too, though. Some people say that these prayers are unbecoming. They're sinful prayers calling for judgment upon people in the Psalms. I'll tell you what, Revelation 6, you've got the martyred saints in heaven calling for judgment upon those because they say, "How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood?" That is a sinless prayer, calling for judgment. So calling for an imprecation or a judgment or a curse is not necessarily sinless. And David had love your neighbor as yourself. When Jesus says that, he's just quoting Leviticus 19. This is again, not anything new. But remember what Paul's doing in Romans 11. He's showing from Scripture why Scripture is true. Why all Israel is not Israel. From chapter 9, verse 6. Why there's this remnant chosen by grace, and the rest that remain over here have been hardened by God. And now he cites a curse upon his own people to establish his point. In an imprecation upon his kinsmen according to the flesh? Yes, it's there. Psalm 69, used to establish the point. You heard what I read. All I did was read it. Now, are there difficulties here? Yeah. What does let their table become a snare and a trap? Yeah, that's difficult. But don't get hung up in the difficulty. See the broader picture, and the broader picture is this is for judgment to come down upon a people. That's what's being taught here. So it's clear. David was calling for judgment upon people. Paul is bringing that in to show how and why what he is saying about the non-elect being hardened is true. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see. And think about all of those Jews to whom this has been applied over the last 2,000 years. Think about it. It's the masses, you know, innumerable masses, damned with no hope. The lake of fire. And these last four verses in Romans 11, 7, 8, 9, and 10, they say that God was the agent who caused it. Now, you may have another verse come up in your mind as I say all this. The passage in Romans says, God gave them eyes that would not see. Paul wrote something else, 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4, Paul says, who has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever? The God of this world. Well, the God of this world is the devil. Well, you've got here unbelievers' eyes being blinded. Romans 11 says it's God who's doing it. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the God of this world has blinded the eyes of the unbeliever. So which is it? It's both, yeah. In his sovereignty here. Now I'm going to explain this. You're going, what do you mean? That's a contradiction. No, it's not a contradiction. It's just like the census in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 24, the Lord is pleased to punish Israel. There's some rebellion going on. 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, says that the Lord incited David to take a census. You read the account in 1 Chronicles 21. 1 Chronicles 21 says Satan incited David to take the census. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not. Okay, this is what I was talking about yesterday during the ethics study. It's not a contradiction. Why? It's not a contradiction because God is the first cause of everything. And the devil is merely God's tool here to accomplish it. Remember, Spurgeon, the devil is God's dog on the leash and God controls the leash. God wanted to do something and he used the devil to accomplish it. There's no contradiction here. It's the same thing going on in Romans 11. God is hardening, and the agent of hardening is the devil. So there's no contradiction here. And you go, man, I don't get it. As I said, that's okay, because you get to the end of chapter 11 and Paul says there are some things mysterious which I don't get either. So what do you do with all this? What do you do with what you just heard me say here? Brethren, this is your God. This is our God. And this is how he has revealed himself to us. And we don't get to say nuh-uh to any of this. This is not a buffet line where you can go by and pass up that nasty thing you see in that one tray. You've got to accept the whole buffet line from God. You've got to accept this just like you accept John 3:16. Because they're all true. Yes, he is good. He is holy. He is righteous. He is merciful. He is patient. He is love. And he's also the God who does what we see in Romans 11 and hardens Jews. Hardens Gentiles too. The burden here is ethnic Israel. And it's all here in this passage to show that the word of God has not failed. The promises to Israel have not failed. And the character of God is not failing in any way, shape, or form. So when I say, what should our response be? In more detail, we'll get there next month when we get to the end of Romans 11. But Paul breaks out in praise at the end of all this. You know, we're getting close to the end of this section, 9, 10, and 11. So what do we do? I'll tell you this. This is what we do with all of this. We praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.